a few words about something that we have thought about and talked about recently in our congregation. Last night, I believe it was, I got the word that Nabil Qureshi, whom we've been praying for, passed on to glory yesterday at the age of 34. We prayed for him Wednesday night that the Lord might raise him up and heal him, but it was not to be. And so I jotted down a few thoughts. Won't take long at all, hopefully, to go through them about the passing of Brother Nabil Qureshi. He leaves a wife and several children. He's born in America to two Pakistani refugees who fled Pakistan because of religious persecution. They were a member of a peaceful branch of Islam, and they had to leave the country and settle in the United States, where his father became a career military man, and his mother raised him and his siblings. He was a very devout Muslim and learned to read Arabic and Urdu before he learned to read English. So he reads and speaks at least three languages. And he had read and memorized portions of the Quran by the age of five. And he was very religious and very much followed the five pillars of Islam. Of course, Islam, like all other religions, is a religion of works, that you do these things, you perform these rituals, you carry on these obedient acts, and God will be pleased with you to let you by. That's the way all religion works, except for true Christianity. And so he was a faithful Muslim, but when he got to college, he ran into a Christian who began to witness to him and question for him the reliability of the Quran. And this went on for years, and slowly but surely the Lord convicted him and convinced him that the New Testament was reliable and that the Lord Jesus really did die on the cross and he really is the Son of God, and there is no problem with polytheism in the Trinity, and so forth and so on, slowly deconstructing one by one the objections. And he went on a trip to Europe to talk, to consult with scholars of Islam to see if they could rebut the proofs of the truth of the scriptures and of the gospel. And he said some of their rebuttals were silly and some were novel, but that slowly but surely he began to lose faith in the Quran. It comes to the point where he decides with much dread that he's going to have to make a decision to leave his Muslim faith. Of course, he has much invested in it, but the main problem will be the reaction of his mother and father. They were very close. And I wrote down this quote. He said this, "I began mourning the impact of the decision I knew I had to make." And he became depressed and mournful. And he says, "On the first day of my second year at medical school, it became too much to bear. Yearning for comfort, I decided to skip school. Returning to my apartment, I placed the Quran and the Bible in front of me. I turned to the Quran, and he began reading in it." He said, "But there was no comfort there. For the first time, the book seemed utterly irrelevant to my suffering, utterly irrelevant to my life. It felt like a dead book." So as he sat there mourning, he then turned to the scriptures and he began to read in a random place in the Gospel of Matthew, and then he got to the verse in Matthew 5 where he read these words, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He said those words just seared into his mind and heart. And he began voraciously reading through the scriptures. Now, he had read the scriptures before countless times, but the Holy Ghost used that verse to address his particular need and craving at that very point. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he went on reading through the Gospels until he got down on his knees and he submitted to the Lord Jesus, believed the Gospel, and was saved. Then he went into, I don't know what happened to his medical school, but he went into an apologetics ministry where he began teaching and evangelizing Muslims, which of course he had a very inside track on how they thought and what they knew and so forth. And he wrote several books, and he was a member of the Ravi Zacharias team. It was all a very sad thing when such a promising and useful servant of the Lord should be struck down by cancer. And many people prayed for him. When he converted to Christianity, his parents were heartbroken. They did not reject him. But he says every time he sees his mother, she breaks down and weeps. And it hurts him so deep to the core to know that what he had to do in embracing the gospel causes her so much heartache. And he said for the first time in his life, his father wept when he first saw him after they learned he had left Islam. Said he had never seen his father cry, and it pained him indescribably to know that he was the cause of that weeping. And so far as I know, they have not been converted yet. They did not reject their son. They just did not understand how he could leave their faith, their religion, and convert over to Christianity. And we prayed for him several times on Wednesday night. But now he has died, and people will ask, why didn't the Lord heal him? Why didn't the Lord heal him? Well, we know, we talked about this last Lord's Day. God certainly has the power to heal him. The one who made the world, the one who holds all things up by the word of his power, the one who can calm the sea and the wind, raise up the dead, surely he can heal anybody that he wants to. And he did heal many people, and I believe he does heal many people by various means, including flat-out miraculous means. But as we also discussed last Lord's Day, that isn't anything like the power that's displayed by the Lord Jesus when he cleanses and purges sinners of their sin, and they are justified on account of his sacrifice. That's the real power. That's the astounding power. All the rest is just what should be expected of the one who made the worlds. But that the one who made the worlds should pardon sinners who rebelled against him. There's the glory, there's the power, there's the might. So you see, once again, we realize that what the Lord, the power of the Lord exercised in Nabil's life already eclipsed any little cures of cancer that we might have asked for. He had his heart healed, hadn't he? He'd had his mind renewed. He'd been made a new creature by the Lord Jesus. And the Lord decided that it was not best that he should be healed. But of course, the cynics will demand to know, why didn't the Lord heal him? Why was his faithful minister? And some will say, see, that's what he gets for converting over from Islam to that false Christian religion. Some will say that, no doubt. It reminded me of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians. We read Philippians 1 this morning. And I thought, you know, in that case, Paul is talking about the fact that he's imprisoned for the gospel and that he is in jeopardy of life. And that it's encouraging some of the saints to be bold in the gospel, for which he's thankful. It's encouraging other people to mock and ridicule and try to pile on the hurt on the saints and on the apostle, but he waves all that aside. God will be glorified. The gospel will be advanced, and he's glad of it. And if that's what it takes, him to be imprisoned and his life to be in jeopardy, then that's fine with him. But anyway, then he gets down to verse 21 of Philippians 1. I call your attention. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And this is something that we all have a problem grasping, that the best case for us is all that we should go ahead and die and be with the Lord, isn't it? I mean, that's just objectively true. Well, we live our lives thinking that's objectively false. But here Paul says it's true. Then look what he says. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So you see, he frankly admits that it's better, really, for him to go ahead and die and be with the Lord Jesus. That's better. And that's, you see, the mark of a person who understands what Jesus taught. He that would save his own life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall find it. The same shall save it. Lay not hold of the treasures of this world, which moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up treasure in glory in heaven, and so forth. The Lord Jesus always taught that the everlasting life that he promised was the thing to lay hold of, because it was the most valuable thing. And everything else was secondary and should be sacrificed at a moment's notice if it should ever jeopardize eternal life. And we struggle in our mortal bodies and in our fallen bodies to grasp that and to agree with that, but probably the older we get, the more we come to believe that Paul probably had it right. Of course he did. He wrote under the inspiration of Scripture. So he's in a strait between the two choices, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful to you. So you see, might be best for a particular saint for him to die, but it's not necessarily from a human perspective best for all the other saints for him to die. They might mourn, they will lose out, they will not have, in Paul's case, the benefit of the rest of his Bible writings, which were necessary and which the Lord preserved him for until they were accomplished. You see, the Lord knows what's best for everybody and best for his glory. But just looking at it from a selfish point of view, Paul admits it'd be better to just die right now and be with Jesus. Can we say that? Is that our attitude? You know, Ravi Zacharias said this yesterday. Today, for the first time, Nabil sees and touches the true real estate. The true real estate he sees and touches. Now all the things that he thought were to be held on to, you see, have been revealed for the shabbiness that they always possessed. I thought also of what Jesus said we read in John 14 this morning. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. I won't get into all the minutiae of what that means, but for Jesus to be back home in glory with his Father, whom his love for eternity is far better. And if we love him, we won't begrudge that he's in glory, will we? Now, the Scriptures give us all sorts of reasons to know why it's best for us that he be there. But never forget, it's most convenient, most satisfying, most glorious that he should be there. For the same reasons that it'd be most satisfying and most glorious that all of the saints should be there. You know, it was a sacrifice that Christ made to be incarnate in human flesh and stuck down here in the midst of the corruption of sin and in the creation, which all I'm sure he could think of often was that it wasn't the same as what he had created. It had been marred by sin. No doubt how much he longed to set it right again, that it might be as enjoyable and beautiful and perfect as it was before his creatures rebelled and broke it up and marred it. And yet that was what he was all about, wasn't he? Doing the work that must be done, that it might be restored, that he might have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, in which not is any liar or unbeliever or thief or murderer, but only the justified and the perfect children of the Lord for all eternity. You know, the older I get, the more I am convinced that the Lord does us a kindness as saints whenever He takes His saints to be with Him. We mourn, but I assure you that there is no mourning in glory at the homecoming of Nabil Qureshi. He's not crying. He's not weeping. The people aren't all over there commiserating with him. The angels aren't ministering to him because he's just all broken up. To the contrary, there is nothing but shouting and praise and rejoicing. You know, truly what God did was the best for Nabil, that he should not be healed, but that he should be taken to the Lord. You know, he has fought for the gospel, as it were, on this earth behind enemy lines. But yesterday, the line of our Prince and Savior passed over his position, overran it, and suddenly he found himself safe at home. The ground where he stands has forever been won over by our Lord Jesus and cleared of all the enemies of the Lamb. No weeping in glory for or by Nabil, but shouts of praise and glory and wonder. Truly, he's in the position of the Queen of Sheba. She said she had heard the stories, but now that she sees it, that her breath is taken away, the half had not been told her. And that's what Nabil is experiencing now. The half had not been told him. All the religions of the world, Islam included, ask the question, did you die good enough? Are you perfected enough to make it past the judgment and into bliss? This is what they all ask. It's all about what you've done and how hard you've worked and whether you have met the high mark or the low mark or whatever your particular superstition sets for you. But for Christians, the question is, did you die washed with the blood of the Lamb? It's all about what Jesus did to you to make you perfect, to restore you, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Hebrews says, for by Christ's one offering for sin, he already said that he had purged away our sin. He said he had taken away our sin. But look at what it says at the end. For by that one offering he hath forever perfected them that are sanctified. And so Nabil is in glory, not wondering whether the scales will tip his way or not, whether he did more good than bad, whether he met the mark. He's in heaven perfected. He's perfect. I find no fault in this man at all, Pilate said of Jesus. But the Lord of glory says, I find no fault in Nabil at all. Why? Because the Lord Jesus took away all his sins on the cross, purged him of all unrighteousness, and now he is justified, he is declared without fault completely for Jesus' sake. You know, we read Psalm 30 this morning, and I thought, what an advantage we saints have after Christ's sacrifice was perfected at Calvary. You look at the argument that David makes as an Old Testament saint. You know, don't send me to hell, that is, the grave. Dust can't praise the Lord, can it? And you know, it was true, they didn't have the right to come into the presence of God when they died. Why? Because their sin had not been atoned for yet. Romans 3 says that the blood offering of Christ also takes away those sins which had been held up by the forbearance of the Lord, that he might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. So the sins that were past, that were being held on account, as it were, by the Lord's people who trusted in him, all taken away when Christ completed his sacrifice for sin. And so now the rule is not that we're stashed away somewhere until the final judgment, but rather that we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. So you see, David's complaint that he couldn't praise the Lord in the grave has been nullified. How did we know that? Well, because in Revelation chapter 5, we have a picture of the saints before the return of Christ, before the resurrection, all around the throne, praising and worshiping and glorifying God, don't we? The 24 elders and the host, the innumerable host of the saints, who are crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb, for He was slain and hath redeemed us to God by His blood. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and riches and power and glory and blessing." And remember that this is all a prelude to the Lord Jesus taking the book, opening the seals, and executing, as it were, the end run of time. So we know the saints are in glory and that they're praising the Lord. And so too, of course, is King David. He's been released from paradise and brought into glory with Nabal and with all the host of the saints who've gone before. And they're praising the Lord and they're rejoicing in His beauty and in His glory and in His goodness to them. And so ought we also to do. As we gather around this table and we realize that it pictures all of our hope, everything we're putting our trust in, pictured by these elements, this bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us, this cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. And if you have not trusted in the name of the Lord and trusted in His sacrifice for your sin, then you're not any better off than the poor Muslims who think they're going to work their way to heaven. But if you've trusted in Jesus and if you've come to rely upon His obedience and blood for all your righteousness, then when you enter through death into glory, there will be great rejoicing and happiness and bliss, and probably a little bit of sorrow that all of your friends back home can't come and be with you right then. But the Lord knows best for each of us. And one day there will be a great reuniting of all the Lord's people. We'll see the people we knew who were believers, and we'll see the believers we knew only by renown from the Scriptures. And we'll talk for the rest of eternity about how the Lord did all things well and accomplished all of His purpose to ensure the everlasting joy and happiness of all of His people for all time. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how the Lord's taken care of us, how the Lord's provided for us, how the Lord's worked mighty power to save us, and how He has promised that He has made a place for us in glory, and we are waiting expectantly until we can enter into our inheritance with all the rest of the saints one day soon. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Your goodness to us through Your Son. And Him was found a perfect lamb to be slain for sinners, one whose blood could take away sin where no other lamb could. Lord, we thank You that in the end He made one offering for sin, that His one offering for sin has fully accomplished all the divine work of redemption for all the people that You loved. And Lord, we thank You that it was that one offering that perfected forever them that are sanctified. We thank You that You have taken us unto Yourself and sanctified us through the blood of the Lamb, that we've been perfected in Jesus, and that one day we'll see that perfection manifest when we lay our eyes upon Him and we're made like Him, and all of our brokenness and disappointment is swept away. All of our imperfections are taken from us, and then we're in the position physically of the position that we're in already legally, that you've declared us righteous and perfect and without fault for Jesus' sake. Lord, we thank you for this cup that pictures the blood that he shed. Thank you that it was satisfactory to you to make an atonement for us, and that we don't have to look for any other offering for sin or rely upon our own works or labors, but our Lord Jesus has perfected us by his blood. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us, after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 285 in the Black Book, Thomas Kelly's hymn, "Praise the Savior." Ye who know him, I like the last verse. "Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own." Number 285.